morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's a Friday, and that means it's time to ask the pastor, an open phone program where the listeners rule the roost. You can talk about just about anything you'd like to talk about here as it pertains to the church, religion, and faith. We'll give you telephone numbers here in just a second where you can access this live Bible study program. You're not going to find very many of these if you go around looking in Christian radio. Most of Christian radio programs are recorded, pre-recorded, 15 minutes, 30 minutes long. There are a few live ones, but not many, and those that are live don't give you the opportunity to call in and ask whatever you want. That's just fairly rare, I think. So that's what we're going to do today in the next hour. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Joe Cox. Pastor Cox is a teacher for Concordia University in Wisconsin, St. Louis campus. How do you get a St. Louis campus from Wisconsin?
You have to drive very fast.
Yes. How you doing?
I'm doing great. How are you doing?
I'm doing all right. Sound like you got a little cold going on there.
Yeah, pretty much every Sunday and every KFUO day it seems to kick in.
Just part of the deal, isn't it? How's your family?
Doing well. Doing well.
Kids are getting
big.
How old are they?
6 and 5.
Yeah. Okay. They should be dating by this time next year.
Oh, they already have boyfriend and a girlfriend.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah.
Well, wedding bells before too long.
Oh, they've talked about it.
We have some subjects that we can bring to the table here, or you can kick it off. Either way, those of you who are listening to us, give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you're calling long distance, you don't have to pay for that long distance call. Just use our 800 number, 730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, this day in which we can glory in all the many gifts that shower down upon us, especially the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we begin this Bible study. We pray that you would use this time of consideration in your word to strengthen us, to give us hope, and to empower us to go out into the world and share that love of Christ with those whom we encounter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I've got in my hand here the front page from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch from today, June 23rd. Down at the bottom of the page is the beginning of an article by Yoon Kyung Kim of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. The headline says, "Today's gay teens have more support, but plenty of stigma lingers." And it raises a question that I think really has to be on your mind. You have young children, 6 years old, 5 years old. They are going to be growing in an awareness of sexuality as they get older and older, and the context for that sexuality is going to be a lot different than it was when you were 5 and 6 years old, certainly when I was 5 and 6 years old. The mainstreaming of homosexuality is well underway, and by the time they're old enough to pay attention, it may just be seem very normal to them. It's just a sexual preference. Have you given any thought to that as it pertains to your children and how you're going to handle these coming years?
Wow. Let them be kids, Chuck. Come on.
Well, you know, I've got $2 here in my wallet that says somewhere along the way in the not-too-distant future, in terms of years, they're going to come to you with this question, particularly since you're a pastor. Now, let me just say something here. And, you know, you say, let them be kids. I'm all for that. But the article here, quoting from this article by Ms. Kim, it says, Chris Krug had thought she was a lesbian from the time she was 8. But she felt certain after developing a serious crush on her best friend. She was in the 5th grade at the time. Krug formally came out a year later as she started Rittner Middle School. She casually mentioned it to a classmate on a Sunday. By Monday, students were shouting, Christina's a lesbian, down the hallways at school. It was probably not the best way to go about it, but it happened, said Crew, who is now 16. So, you know, maybe you think that you've got a lot of years ahead where you won't have to face this, but this story begins with a girl who apparently came to this awareness at age 8. You've got kids that are 6 and 5, so it's not necessarily that far off.
Well, and I said that more to chide you than anything. The reality is, and here's a slice of life from a real person's family. Working on my porch couple days ago, last week sometime, and walked inside. The kids had turned on the TV, and, you know, they had been watching Clifford or Sesame Street, and they were watching some movie. I walked past it. It seemed okay. I watched it for a couple minutes. I came back, and one of the characters was visiting a cross-dresser, at which point clearly the TV got turned off. You know, and the son, my son's observation was a woman who talks like a man, and we were able to kind of distract it. But the point being, we're pretty careful about what the kids watch, and we don't have the TV on a whole lot. And yet that stuff seeps into the house because it's all through culture. And you're right. It's almost impossible to keep the kids today from encountering some aspect of sexuality which culture deems is okay. I think Jerry Seinfeld's mantra, "there's nothing wrong with that," resonates throughout the television shows that we watch. Even in the shows that are rated PG and supposed to be kid-friendly, we still have this stuff come up. You're right. This stuff is everywhere. And so what do we do about it as parents? What do we do about it as church in terms of helping our children grow up with a healthy understanding of sexuality as God provided it?
10 years from now, it's possible that one of your children may look at you and say, "Dad, you're a homophobe because of where you are, preaching whatever you're preaching, doing whatever you're doing as a pastor, teaching maybe in a Bible class in church on Sunday about the sin of homosexuality as it's depicted in the Word of God." That'll be that's a distinct possibility. Not predicting it, but how are you going to handle that?
Well, first and foremost, there is a difference between preaching and teaching biblically against homosexuality or any other sin and being a homophobe, one who is afraid of homosexuality or homosexuals, which I think gets turned into even one who hates homosexuals. And here's one of my examples. You give in that article this girl, Christine, who had to endure people chanting down the hallways of her school, ridiculing her. I may not agree with her sexual lifestyle choices, but I also would not tolerate in my high school a person getting attacked in that way.
What business is it of yours what lifestyle sexual choices Christina makes?
Ultimately, it's not a business of mine. It's a business of Christ's. My job is merely to proclaim His will and do it in such a way in which those who are struggling, and those who are hurting, those who are even being put down by the world in the name of the church and in the name of the Bible, might come to know a God who has a plan and a desire for that person to grow into the person He has fully intended her or him to be.
See, you're just a homophobe. And in order to deal with your homophobia, you have to play the Christ card. I mean, come on.
You know, and there's no argument against something like that. It's the old question of why do you beat your mother? I don't beat my mother, and why do you deny it? There's no way around it. What I do merely is let my lifestyle demonstrate that I'm willing to accept a person in terms of as they are, in terms of their humanity, in terms of the fact that they are a created child of God, one for whom God sent His only Son to die for. I can't treat them any less. I don't have to agree with all of their choices in order to love them as part of God's kingdom.
I think it happens frequently that when a person takes a, what I guess we would call a Judeo-Christian ethical kind of position, if I could characterize it that way, at least making a truth claim about homosexual behavior based on the Word of God, which offends somebody who is either homosexual or thinks of them as sexually liberated and, you know, everybody ought to be able to do whatever it is they want to do, just swats away whatever it is that you have to say by name calling. You're a homophobe. How do you respond to that? I don't know. You used to teach in high school. I don't know if you've ever been down this path before or not, but name-calling sometimes works and sometimes it doesn't, but it seems to me that if you play the homophobe card, you win. How do you respond?
Well, I actually have had that card played in different circumstances before on me, and my response is to patiently let the person finish with his or her diatribe, and then I look at them
diatribe.
And say, diatribe, it's, you know, a pontification.
Yeah. It carries a certain negative connotation.
A negative speech.
Yeah.
I let them finish it. And then I look at them and say, well, you've managed to call me a whole lot of names. Now can you give me a good reason as to why you disagree with me? And that tends to cut people short because I call them up on their own game.
Well, and then what happens?
Usually they just stop and think, which is good. Which is good. It's true that names hurt, but if maybe I can get somebody to stop and think by being willing to be loving, by being patient with them, rather than jumping into the mix and throwing the names back, that's going to have an effect on people. The reality is a lot of pain has been cast down upon the shoulders of people in our society who have made choices in their sexuality that go against Scripture. And the church, in the name of Scripture and in the name of Jesus, has done some very hateful things to these people. And that pain still resonates. And as a church, we need to be sensitive to the pain that has been caused in the name of Christ. And we need to let the love, not only that comes forth from our lips, but from our actions, demonstrate an agreement with Scripture and an uncompromising agreement with Scripture, and yet a concern for the person as an individual. That is where true theology hits the road, is when the love of Christ can be demonstrated even in the face of something that is against Christ. He went and ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He didn't sit there calling them names. He didn't sit there ridiculing them up and down, but he also didn't join them in their lifestyle choices or approve of them. He was able to love them in spite of it. And that's, I think, what the church needs to model.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to weigh in on this question, or if you'd like to choose another topic, go to another subject, you are certainly welcome to do that. It is an open phone, Ask the Pastor Friday. Let's talk to Cindy. Good morning, Cindy. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thanks.
Good morning, Cindy.
Hi. How are you?
Doing well. How are you?
Mr. Cox. Good.
Good.
Earlier this year, I attended a seminar at a church in West County having to do with homosexuality. And one of the things that came across to me very plainly, and it was said very distinctly, is that a lot of times what you see when you're dealing with homosexual people are people that have been extremely hurt, and they're acting out, and they're also very, very angry. And
what does that mean, they're acting out?
The way that they're handling their anger is that they are doing something that goes extremely against any societal norms.
Okay.
And also, more than societal norms, the way the Lord provided things to be, the general order of, you know, the way things are supposed to be, the way He created them to be. And so... And this weekend in the city, I think there's a gay pride fest going to take place. So we're all going to be exposed to media coverage of this. And so what you need to think about maybe is that you're looking at a whole bunch of real angry people, and they're just they're acting out things that they've been hurt by. But recently, Pastor Cox, and would you address this? I was talking to someone, and we were having a conversation, and I said, well, you know, so-and-so, because we were talking about so-and-so, and I said, so-and-so is a lesbian. And this person said to me, you are so judgmental. And I said, no, I think what I'm saying is that I understand what their sexuality is, their sexual preferences are, and they have a preference for women. And that's just a statement of fact. And so, you know, can you help me, you know, address that?
All right. Let's talk about it. Thanks
sure.
Thank you.
I complained about this society where even the PG shows seem to filter in. Should we have given our PG-13 rating before we started this conversation, Chuck?
Oh, probably, but it's too late now.
We apologize for that. Actually, you're the one that brought it up. I'm going to blame Chuck.
Yeah.
Let me address two things there. The first thing that, Cindy asks is what happens, again, comes back to that label question. Well, you're being judgmental merely by the label you use. And we do have to be careful about the labels we use. While I think that this politically correctness thing gets to a point where you're scared almost to talk at times, we have to keep in mind that certain labels do have very negative connotations. I'm not aware of the word lesbian being a negative word in the homosexual community. From what I understand, that is an appropriate term by which people of that preference refer to themselves. And if I'm wrong, I'll stand to be corrected. But then once again, why is it by merely making a statement of fact, I have become judgmental? And to come back and ask that person, and they may not have an answer, because we are in a society where oftentimes people haven't thought through their opinions. We have a very reactionary society, especially when we tread on the things that in our culture have become sacred. And this is an issue that has become sacred. From the very point of Supreme Court decisions making privacy laws about sexuality, filtering on down through the culture, one sexual preference has become a private thing and thus sacred in what we would call a secular society. And so we have to be very careful about that and not letting people discredit what we say merely by throwing out that name card.
Okay.
Here's another thing I'd like to, address that Cindy brought up at this conference she had attended. In my experience, maybe 20 or 30 years ago, maybe even as much as 10 years ago, as early as 10 years ago, this thing about, well, people are gay because they were hurt as children and they're just acting out against society or whatever, maybe that had more merit. But when you start talking about, say, a 16-year-old girl, I do know people who are homosexual for whom this really is considered, in their opinion, a valid lifestyle choice. It's not that they're angry. It's that in society, this is an okay and normal thing. And they've made this quote-unquote normal choice. And so I think we have to be very careful also when we're speaking to someone about presuming that we know why they're living the way they're living. And that's always a dangerous thing. But rather to get to know someone and love them as an individual enough to let them express to you and take them at their word, this is why I do what I do. And I think as a church, when we're more careful to speak to individuals and to listen to individuals, that loving proclamation of law and gospel, the love of Christ, will have more of an impact when we're not just directing it to a faceless label, but to a person for whom Jesus died.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Terrence, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. How are you?
Doing well. How are you?
Great, thank you. First of all, I've been involved in the same relationship for about 13 years now, and I went into the relationship with the expectations of getting married, but now her career has kicked off, and she's making well over $100,000 a year. And it's my understanding that, you know, when you come into a marriage, you're going to a marriage, that you're going into the marriage with love and honor of God, and the two of you come together as one. And but she is not wanting to get married unless there's a prenuptial agreement because she had a bad early childhood relationship or whatnot with her parents. Am I wrong for not wanting to commit to marriage unless I sign a prenuptial agreement, or is it okay for me to stand by my love of God and not let the fear of her losing money or if something doesn't work out fall between us getting married?
Let's talk about it.
Okay, Terrence, can I ask you some questions here?
Certainly.
May I ask you some questions?
Certainly.
How important to her is this prenuptial agreement? You made you said that she was hurt by things that happened in her childhood.
She grew up very poor.
Okay.
And her mother died in a car accident at a young age. She grew up in New Orleans, and she has worked really hard, and she believes that, you know, hey, I've worked hard. I don't want any, if it doesn't work out, I don't want someone to take half.
Okay. And what bothers you about that? Is it this if it doesn't work out thing, or is it that something else is getting added into the mix besides love and the service of God?
It's the principle of the idea. It's the principle of the idea that she's placing a financial attribute on the whole love in honor of God.
Okay, I understand that. Let me play devil's advocate here, if I might.
Okay.
This is something clearly that cuts to her core, especially involving many circumstances that have formed her as a person, correct?
Correct.
Do you plan on getting divorced?
No.
Do you think this prenuptial agreement is going to have anything to do with anything in your marriage? I mean, in terms of it's never going to come into play as you two are looking at this, correct?
Mm-hmm.
You don't plan on getting divorced?
No.
And you've been together, you said, 13 years?
Yes.
Wow.
But I kid you not, we've been going through this conversation for 13 years.
Okay, but here's what I'm going to say. Terrence,
yes.
You guys clearly have a commitment to one another. Clearly. I'm wondering if maybe it might be a demonstration of Christ's love that you're willing to sign this document that, as far as you're concerned, is never going to matter as a way of saying to her, I love you enough to take seriously the pains that you have received in your life. You say, yeah, this money stuff doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is love. What matters to me is a service to Christ. And one of the ways I can serve you as my wife is by signing this agreement and giving you the support that I know you have been hurt so hard. And I'm willing to stand by you and help you heal from those pains.
Okay. I used to like you before I called this show.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
Now remember, I'm not telling you what to do, Terrence. I'm just trying to give it another way to look at. And I understand your concern about prenuptial agreements. I think these things get abused all over society and just demonstrates kind of the low view that society has.
Right.
And that's why I'm trying to take society's view out of it. What I'm trying to do is bring it back to, what's the most loving thing? What's the most Christ-pleasing way for you to serve this woman? Is it by drawing a line in the sand and saying, I'm not going to cross this? Or is it being willing to cross over and saying, I'm willing to engage you in this severe pain that you have had?
Okay.
Because I'm not seeing it as a money thing. I'm seeing it as this is kind of a cumulative thing that has affected her at the core.
Correct.
And when we look at it that way, I think we can take the money issue out of the equation, and here's a way you can serve this woman. And you're both clearly committed to each other if you've been together for 13 years.
Yes.
Hope that works for you, Terrence.
Outstanding. Thank you very much.
Thanks
I really
so much for
it.
The phone call.
God blessings, Terrence.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
We have some folks standing by here on the line. If you'd like to join us, you are certainly welcome to do that. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Joe Cox is with us here today as we do an Ask the Pastor program. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over the storms of life. Jesus is Lord over my distress and confusion. Some hope now in the midst of the storms of life. And final victory in the glorious presence of God the Father in eternity. Now that's good news.
Your guest speaker, the Reverend Victor Belton, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? All this week, we have been walking through what I consider to be the most frightening chapter in the Bible, the description of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. There are times when I am convinced St. Paul had this horrible story in mind when he wrote his chapter of warning in the Epistle to the Romans. Here is some of what the apostle wrote. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we find Lot, Abraham's nephew, about finally to leave the wicked city of Sodom, but he wants to spare the two young men who are pledged to marry his daughters first. The book of Genesis then tells us, "Then the angels said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." Let's pray about this. Lord, no matter how convincing those who would influence our thoughts and feelings are, help us to discern the difference between the truth and a lie, and teach us, even in the face of peril, to follow the truth. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has defeated the powers of sin, death, and the devil for us. Amen.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday mornings with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton at 8 a.m. The pastor at Zion is the Reverend Nathan Metter. Our second service comes from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville and begins at 10:30. The Reverend Michael Walder is the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO. Inspirational Christian radio for the world.
(1-800-730-2727) if you'd like to join us here on our Ask the Pastor Friday. This is always a little bit like Russian roulette. When we get to the other side of the break, we start punching up these phone calls, because I don't know if they held on through the break or not. But if they didn't, they didn't. Let's jump over here and talk to Marilyn. Marilyn, you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Good morning. What's your question?
Well, good morning. And first, Chuck, I wanted to thank you for asking the pastor the other day about John the Baptist, because that has always bothered me. And yet I still wonder, God is in control. Why? But my question is, my son was very suicidal this past week. And he asked me, and yes, he goes all to all the proper doctors and whatever and has the medication, but this was just a couple of bad days there. He said, "Mom, would I go to heaven?" And my response to him was no. And Pastor Cox, you know Rob, too, because you had visited him. But I wonder if I gave the right answer on that, because he does know that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he loves going to church. So, and I did give him...
How's he doing these days, Marilyn?
That in part is part of it. He is doing so well that he thinks he's well. But he's on a lot of medication, uh-huh. And he is still getting physical therapy, but his brain is good. And he thinks he's ready to go back to work. He thinks that he can drive and all this, mm-hmm. But he really can't.
All right, let's talk about it.
Okay, I appreciate it.
Thanks for the call. And, you know, let me just preface your answer by saying this, on behalf of those of us who are about to listen to what you have to say. We have to be very careful not to try to be just black and white about this. The suicide question comes up every once in a while here, and in having dealt with it over the years here on this radio program or in listening to people talk about in Bible class, it seems to me that there's a tendency to oversimplify. It's a very, very complicated question, and I think it requires the greatest amount of sensitivity. So having said that,
let me start by saying that I am familiar with this situation because I had a family member who made that choice. So when I speak, I'm speaking as one who has endured this personally. And Marilyn, I'm not sure what you were thinking and what was going through your mind when that question is asked. I'm sure it's a scary thing to endure. Rob's been suffering for a long time, and a lot of people who have these kinds of thoughts are in an immense amount of pain. And I think that is a starting place for us to recognize what happens
not
when
just
a
physical,
person...
Emotional, psychological,
correct.
Relational...
Correct, exactly. They are enduring a world of pain. Now, I know that there are people that this is how they answer the question. You won't go to heaven because you don't have a chance to repent of your sins. That's pretty much the line of reasoning that
goes
along.
Makes a certain amount of sense to me.
It does. Let me change the situation a little bit. You're driving along in your car, and somebody cuts you off on the highway, and you are livid. You've had just a long week. You're stressed out. You're almost out of gas. There's a cop following you. You're just stressed to the max, and you let this person have it. I mean, you don't hit them or anything, but you just... Every kind of label that can come out of your mouth comes out of your mouth.
Obscenities?
And you are so busy, not just obscenities, but even profanities.
Oh, my goodness.
You're so busy laying into this person, even though they can't hear you, that you miss the semi that swerves and takes you right off the JB Bridge, and you die before you have a chance to repent. Are you lost?
No.
Here's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 3.
He didn't tell me if I was right or not.
I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. There is only one sin that is not forgivable. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Nice biblical phrase. What does it mean? It means one who rejects the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings faith. And that's why it's unforgivable. If my grandma sends me a present and I stop the UPS man on the property and tell him he's trespassing to get off, he never has the opportunity to deliver the gift. If we reject the Holy Spirit, we never receive the gift of faith. That's why it's unforgivable. But every other sin, from dying in traffic in the midst of the cursing and the profanities, to even when the world has weighed me down so far that not in my right mind I choose to end my life, not as a rejection of God and His love for me, but merely because I see no way out because I am so distressed. It is not my activity of asking for repentance, of giving voice to those words, that saves me. It is the fact that Christ has established a relationship to me, and through His Holy Spirit-given faith, Christ is clinging to me. He claims me as a baptized child of God, and He will receive me into His kingdom, even when I go so far as to do that act. I can't know what goes on in the mind of a person before they choose to end their life. It could be that a person hates God so much and rejects God so much that he even chooses to reject the gift of life that God has given him. And in that case, he's not guilty of the sin of suicide that causes his eternal condemnation. Again, it's rejection of the gift of faith. But a person who is a Christian and a believer, who maybe is having some serious problems and mental health issues, makes a choice that cannot be changed. God does not cut them off, but He holds tight to them.
I think some of your pastor brethren from a generation or two ago, I don't want to be stereotypical here, I have to be careful, but I think that they would have given a different answer, maybe not the opposite answer, but a different answer, and they would have taken a harder line a generation or two ago. Would I be right?
I think that's fair in terms of a general summary.
And pastors have to deal with this question because when a suicide takes place, of course, the pastor is the first one on the line of what happens now because the family is usually interested in a Christian burial and the pastor has to make a decision right then and there as to whether or not he will allow that on a very complicated question. And I guess what I'm saying is I think maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago, fewer were allowed than they are allowed today. Now, did the truth change there, or what happened?
Well, looking at me, you can tell I wasn't around 40 years ago.
That's right.
30 years ago, I didn't know what was going on. The truth has not changed. And I'm not sure why exactly this has filtered into our culture, but it is something I encounter in the church still to this day.
What is filtered?
This thinking that the person doesn't deserve a Christian burial.
Let me ask you this in the context of that response. Suppose I'm a member of your church and a pretty faithful member, not all that unusual, not all that troubled as far as you know, just a pretty normal guy. And for some reason I get in an argument with my brother and there's violence, the police are called, and as the police arrive, I've got my gun on my brother. I shoot him and kill him just as a police officer shoots me and kills me. It's a similar episode here. I have committed a murder and then die immediately because I have no chance to repent. You think I could go to heaven after doing that?
Not based on anything you do.
Was that a yes or a no?
My answer is this, and this is the quandary, because as a pastor, I don't know what's going on inside of you. What I do know is the promise of Jesus Christ that is put upon us at our baptism, the promise that was won at the cross, is that we have a relationship with God. And if you have not given me an indication...
How about this? That I just murdered my brother. Is that an indication?
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. It could be. It could be an indication that you have rejected God in every way and in every form. Or it could be that you have the special disability of Moses.
Which is?
Anger management. I'm not agreeing with it. I'm not condoning it any more than I'm condoning suicide. It is a sin. What I'm saying is there's only one sin that Christ says is unforgivable. And it's not the ending of one's own life. It's not the ending of another person's life. It is the ending of spiritual life by the rejection of the Holy Spirit.
So if Marilyn's son, Rob, had put the question to you, how would you have answered him?
Just the way I did. And this is how I answer people when they ask the question, is that I want to point them to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I want to do so in a way, especially with somebody who's wrestling with this, that I don't come across as advocating the decision or saying, oh, it's okay, go ahead and do it because Jesus will love you anyway. That's not at all what I'm trying to do.
Wouldn't want to do that.
That's not at all what I'm trying to say. But what I want to do is point them to the faithfulness of Christ, who is going to love them even through that experience, so that they might enjoy and experience the love of Christ as they continue to live and struggle with their pains, that they know they have a God who is not far off, but one who has drawn close, one who actually went through death, an excruciating death on the cross, so that they would have hope. And that's what I point to, is the hope that is in the relationship we have with Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I don't know, Mark may... Are you there, Mark? He may be gone. I give him a couple seconds here, because sometimes it takes a little bit for him to pick up the phone. I've been holding on for over 20 minutes. Mark, are you there? Okay, I think Mark's probably gone.
But, you know, let me, if I might... speak real quickly to this, Mark. On the phone screening, the phone screener screen here, it says applying the law when sharing the gospel. And think about the parent. There's two ways you can discipline your children. And as a parent, you've probably done both, Chuck.
Sure. Everybody did.
You have lost it, flown off the handle, thrown at your kid, yelled at your kid, thrown a stuffed animal across the room because you're so frustrated that what they did was so stupid.
That's the law.
It is. And it scares.
Sinfully
and
applied.
It scares the kid.
Yeah.
How much does it accomplish?
Not a whole lot, necessarily.
Or there's the time you walk in and talk calmly and softly, and you make it clear how disappointed you are, and you talk about why what happened was wrong. You still love, and you want to affirm that you still love. And this has nothing to do with our relationship. But I want you to understand how serious what you did is wrong, and we can't have this. Am I proclaiming the law?
Yes.
Absolutely. Am I doing it in a gospel-oriented way so that we can have a reconciled relationship? Absolutely. I don't have to pander to the law in order to do it all its seriousness. But I can do so in a way that communicates, I'm doing this because I love you, not because I reject you.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Here's a caller who wants to be anonymous. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I just wanted to make a comment that there's been a situation with my husband over the years where we're both arguing, and he'll say, you know, if we died right now, we'd both go to hell. And I've tried explaining to him that at no point in time are any of us ever sinless. Once we've asked for repentance, I'm sure there's some sin that we have violated, but that my faith is in that God will keep his promise of with his son. And I think we're all that way when it comes to suicide. I agree with the chapter in Mark about the only unforgivable sin is a sin against the Holy Spirit. And I just thought maybe that might look at it at a different way I don't want to say a minor sin, because in God's eyes all sins are equal. So, you know, at no point in this life are we ever sinless.
Okay.
Even once we've asked for forgiveness. And, you know, if I die today unexpectedly, there are some unrepented sins that I have, but I still have that faith that God will forgive me before I say my prayers today. That's all.
Pastor?
Yeah, and thank you for bringing it home to an experience that maybe even more of us can identify with. I want to again reaffirm it's a relationship. In your family, you have done things to hurt people. Terrible things to hurt people. Your family members have done terrible things to hurt you. That doesn't end the relationship. It's bitter. It stings. It brings out lots of bad feelings. It hurts for a long time, but it doesn't end the relationship. And that's exactly what I'm talking about. The relationship that Christ has established with the cross overpowers.
What do you mean it doesn't end the relationship? I mean, some people have had divorces. Some people have walked away from their children, never to see them again. What do you mean it doesn't end the relationship?
But it wasn't the behavior that ended the relationship. It was the choice of the person to walk away that ends that relationship. Okay?
Okay.
And the reality is there was a whole lot of pain that goes into, again, not advocating, but there's a whole lot of pain that goes into that decision to leave. It doesn't happen just one time. Our caller gave the example that she and her husband have argued, but they're still in relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And that the argument is so intense that the feeling of the law is coming down, and a person can feel so unworthy of the love of Christ because they feel like such a rotten scoundrel for the way they're behaving. And I'm saying, yeah, and maybe you are behaving like a rotten scoundrel, but Jesus loves you anyway, and he is not about to kick you out. Think about that young man who came to his father and said, I hate you and I wish you were dead. And he stole his father's money and went out and squandered it on prostitutes and drugs. I'm adding the drug part. And then he comes back and that father runs out to greet him and welcomes him back in the family. Because even if I don't talk to my dad for 20 years, he's still my father. Christ is still clinging. Can you totally reject and never come back? A person can do that. We're born lost and in rejection to Christ in the beginning. And it's only through his grace that we're able to come to faith. And we can turn around and throw that faith back at him. But he's still clinging to us, and he's still running after us. And that is a relationship that he has promised he will not let go of.
When you were a teacher at Lutheran High School St. Charles, and you were dealing with high school students, would it be correct to say that you saw a lot of brokenness, broken families and broken relationships and bad behavior, or troublesome behavior? And is it worse than it used to be?
Well, maybe I'm young enough to not know what it used to be like.
Well, I think you're old enough to know.
The reality is, what I've learned is that especially in the church, we like to hide. We like to cover things up. We like to pretend that everything is okay. And I know very few people and very few families who have it all together.
Why is that?
Because we are broken and sinful human beings.
You would think that in the church, that's where you talk about sinfulness. That's where you talk about brokenness. That's where you talk about forgiveness and maybe remedy and rebirth and things like that. Why would people want to hide all that in the church?
Because we're sinful, because we're prideful, because we're afraid of what other people will think. And I think it starts at the top.
Meaning?
As a pastor, I'm not going to get up on Sunday morning and tell people all about my brokenness and sinfulness.
Maybe you should.
And sometimes I feel like I'm standing up there being the biggest hypocrite of all. And it hurts. And so my goal is to take that love of Christ and that forgiveness and that reconciliation that you're talking about and give it to people who maybe are afraid that somebody's just going to reject them. As a pastor, I have been given the great privilege of having a number of people open up and share some of their darkest deeds with me in a desire to hear that Christ truly forgives them and loves them. And that has given me an insight to recognize just how broken we are in the church, and we're afraid to admit it.
You know, I wonder sometimes, as people in the culture and even people in the church to a certain extent, they look at folks in the church, they look at their pastor, and they say, you know, we don't want your sexual restrictions. Sort of like where we started this conversation this morning. We don't want your sexual restrictions. We want to do what we want to do. And we don't want your seventh commandment restrictions because I got mine coming and I'm getting ripped off and I'm going to get it. And we don't want your fifth commandment restrictions because if I think you're a jerk, I want to be able to say I think you're a jerk. And on and on. We don't want those restrictions. Of course, if you live that kind of a lifestyle, I think the Bible suggests, if it doesn't outright say, that you are sowing some troublesome seed there and you're probably going to reap some difficulty. So to those of us in the church, it may look like these people are standing at a distance and that they are really thumbing their noses at us. But maybe they're a lot closer than we think because they are, in many cases, reaping the savage brokenness that comes from pursuing that kind of an option, that kind of a choice. Maybe we think that they're outside our reach. Maybe they're standing right next to us.
Yeah. And maybe this is where we shortchange people. When we go to the commandments and we turn and treat people like a five-year-old, you must do this, you must not do that. Again, God's word clearly says that. I'm not denying that. But the mature Christian is going to approach those things not as a five-year-old who's doing it because mommy and daddy said, I have to do it this way. But I think it all goes back to the first commandment. Thou shalt not commit idolatry. And when you have that, my desire to fulfill the commandments, my desire to not steal from my employer, my desire to not kill my children with my words, and so forth, doesn't come out because I'm afraid that great big cosmic God Daddy is going to come down and give me a cosmic spanking. It's because I recognize that when I choose to engage in those things, I'm making something else my God. I'm no longer serving the Lord of the universe, but I'm serving my own selfish desires, my own pitiful brokenness. And so as I grow in my faith, my desire to obey those commandments comes, again, not out of a five-year-old's restriction, but out of that adult, grown-up desire to do what is right, merely because that is what is pleasing to my Heavenly Father. Because I've been formed into this person that is who I am. I'm the kind of person who lives by these commandments. Not because I have to, not because I've been commanded to, though that's true, but because it has formed my identity and that is who I am as a child of Christ.
So it's a gospel motivation.
Yeah, ultimately. Ultimately, and that's why we do it to our kids. Our kids don't start off being nice and not calling each other names. They learn to not do it, and they grow into a maturity where by the time they're 25, it's not something very common, one would hope, to see an adult sitting there calling his coworkers names the way you might get it on a playground with a bunch of six-year-olds. Why? Because there's a maturity factor there, and it's just not even a part of your identity anymore.
It goes back to that proclaiming the gospel through proclaiming the law or vice versa, I suppose. You can't really sit down and reason to a large extent with a six-year-old. Just got to say, don't do that, or here's the consequence.
Yeah, although I think it's important to be able to articulate to a child who asks why.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we shortchange children and even adults by, and that's what I'm saying, in the church, we can shortchange people by merely giving the pronouncement, don't do this, do it this way. And we don't treat either children or adults either as intelligent or as maturing individuals who are growing in their Christ-likeness by working through the reasoning. They may not understand it all when they're six, but they might remember that pleasant and open conversation when they're 16 and it sinks in.
Do you always get these tough questions when you come here? It seems like by the time you leave, and I don't know what it is, because I don't feel like I go any easier on anybody else here on Fridays, but we just about wrung you out, didn't we?
I just thought I was the new kid on the block, and you're giving me my due.
And you always do such a great job. I'll tell you one thing, Joe, that I appreciate is, particularly for a young guy, how genuine you are. I can tell that you're not regurgitating something you learned in your sophomore year in the seminary, so we appreciate it.
Well, thank you. And really, my goal of being here, my hope is that I can share that hope that I find only in Christ with other people, that in their brokenness, they can experience a love that extends beyond any of the mistakes they've made, and they can know that God loves them, Christ died for them, and there is hope.
That's our Bible study, our Ask the Pastor Bible study with Pastor Joe Cox. We'll be in Mark chapter 7 on Monday with Pastor Lane Berglund. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.